Mercy, grace, and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. I'll explain that in a moment. You know that we've been in a lengthy series through Acts, and Lord willing, we will return to Acts and finish it. We've been in the Gospel of Luke during the Advent season, and now we are post-Christmas, and I have us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Again, I'll explain that in just a moment. I want to start this morning, I want to start by reading the text, actually. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 176, Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. As we prepare to look at this passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We know that you have given it to us in order to do us good, to grant to us what is ours in principle, the mind of Christ, that you would cause us to know the truth, to think as you think, to evaluate as you see things, to become ever more like you are. We ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit in this hour, in this place, that you would open our minds to your word in order to do us the good that you intend. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There have been, no doubt, many John Browns in history, those both being reasonably common names, John and Brown. This particular John Brown was a pastor and a what we would call seminary professor in Scotland in the latter half of the 19th century. He has left to us a fantastic commentary on the book of Hebrews. And I want to open with just three paragraphs from his commentary on the passage that we have just read. The proper meaning of the word holiness is devotedness to God. Now, I have to just pause there and say it is such a beautiful thing when we get godly, pious authors across multiple generations, I can't say across multiple continents because Sinclair Ferguson is also Scottish, who agree so closely with one another. Men, if you've been coming to our book study, we've been studying Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, which is a study of sanctification, how it is that we are to be holy. This is in the same words, the very definition that he gives for holiness. No doubt Ferguson is familiar with his countryman, John Brown. The proper meaning of the word holiness is devotedness to God. Christians are not their own. They are bought with a price. They have been consecrated to God by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They have voluntarily devoted themselves to him. Holiness is that temper of mind and that course of conduct which correspond to this state and character. To follow holiness, or as my translation has it, to pursue holiness, is to live like persons devoted to God, as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to make it evident that we are his and are determined to serve him, that to promote his interests and to advance his glory are our great objects in life. Without this spiritual devotedness to God, we shall never, quote, see the Lord. By the Lord, I apprehend we are here to understand our Lord Jesus Christ. And by seeing him, we understand the being with him where he is and beholding his glory, the enjoyment of the celestial happiness, the essence of which consists in more intimate knowledge of, more complete conformity to, more intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Without sincere, habitual devotedness to God through Christ Jesus, we can never attain the heavenly happiness, and that for two reasons. One, such is the unalterable determination of God. And two, this unalterable determination of God is not an arbitrary arrangement, but corresponds with the nature of things. A person not sanctified, not devoted to God, is entirely unfit for the celestial enjoyments. It is equally true that we must be like him in order to our seeing him as he is, and that the seeing him as he is shall make us more and more like him. I just thought that was so good, and as lengthy a quote as it was, still rather concise in giving us significant exegesis of the meaning of some of the most significant phrases in the passage before us. Focusing our attention most especially on verse 14, where we are instructed, commanded, exhorted to pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Before that instruction, notice the active imperatives that come. The watchful care that is commanded afterwards. Before verse 14, we have these instructions that we are to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and to make straight paths for our feet. These are obviously figures of speech. And they are figures for our doing something to strengthen ourselves in the persevering of our profession of faith. And in making a straight path for our feet means to construct our lives in such a way that we will be more readily enabled to walk in holiness, to be obedient in the way that we live. It's going to take care, thought, specificity, diligence. Notice after verse 14 that the care and the watchfulness that is instructed here. The focus is on the church and our watching over one another. Looking carefully, the author says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. John Brown was helpful on that phrase as well, the grace of God. That is the perception of the graciousness of God, that receiving of that final grace of coming into his presence, so that it is one and the same with seeing the Lord in the preceding verse. Lest anyone fall short of that. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, that is, among us, cause trouble and many become defiled. So the focus is the corporate life, and yet we must recognize that if we are to be watchful over one another, we are not to neglect watchfulness over ourselves. And that would be first and foremost. We ought to watch over ourselves first, and our brothers and sisters next, and appreciate their help toward us in keeping watch over our own souls. Why then are we here? Why do I have us in Hebrews 12? There are 2 days, counting today, left in 2018. A fact that has already been referred to in prayer. 'Tis the season, we say, during the Christmas season, and now 'tis the season for what? New Year's resolutions. Our Lord does not command that we make New Year's resolutions, but our Lord does command that we be holy and that we pursue holiness. And I tell you this, we cannot obey such commands unless we be resolved to do so. It will not just happen. And so it seems to me an appropriate time in our calendar year and already being in a break from our series in Acts to address this issue. The Christian's resolve or resoluteness toward holiness. We're going to play journalist this morning and look at why and what and how. Why must Christians resolve to holiness? It's the first thing that I want for us to look at from this passage. Why Christians must resolve to holiness? First of all, because Christians are called to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We have seen in our passage here in verse 14 that we are called, we are instructed, exhorted to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Saved by grace does not mean saved from holiness. Saved by grace means saved unto holiness through Spirit-enabled pursuit of holiness. And so our being called to holiness, together with our knowledge that the flesh and the world and the devil will all conspire against us in our pursuit of holiness, will convince us that we must be resolved in our pursuit of holiness. Christians are called to be holy. There's a second why that I have here as well. Because there is a role for the Christian, that is, for the Christian's will, for his diligence and her resolve. There is a role for these to play in our pursuit of holiness. It is, thank God, the Spirit of God who sanctifies. But the Spirit of God uses secondary causes, uses means in our sanctification. And some of those means will be our own wills, our own resolve, our own care. If the Spirit did not do the work, our efforts would be hopeless. But because we know that the Spirit does, in fact, do the work, then we are instilled with hope that motivates our most diligent and strenuous efforts. Does that sound strange? It is the logic of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Because we have this promise of success for our efforts are thereby encouraged. I have said Scripture does not require New Year's resolutions. They are a human invention. I didn't do any research into where this comes from or how far back it goes. My guess is that is hard to tell. But it is a human invention I think we might put to good use. And I think, in a manner of speaking, it is a human invention that you could argue has some biblical support. If we look at Exodus 12, where God is giving through Moses to his people the Passover. Not the original Passover, where the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites there in Egypt, refraining from slaying their firstborn. But rather where God is instructing Moses that that first Passover is to be commemorated and remembered. In that deep, rich, biblical sense of remembered. Year in and year out, as annually they are to celebrate this Passover meal. And he tells them how they are to do it, and he tells them when they are to do it. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, God says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." God shifted their calendar. He said, this Passover defines who you are. And every year, when you remember, this is what I have done for you, and this is who you are, and this is what I call you to, that shall mark the beginning of your year. Perhaps it is good for us as we begin a new year, though that is, as Bobby has prayed, a rather arbitrary thing, just a day on the calendar. Nevertheless, we cannot help thinking of it as a new beginning, the beginning of a new year. And it will do us good if we can remember who we are and who our God is and what He calls us to and resolve to be His. Why? What? What resolutions should the Christian make? What is the nature of the resolutions that we should consider if we are going to make New Year's resolutions? Well, first and foremost, we are called and commanded always to be resolved to please Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Our New Year's resolutions ought to be of that character, that we are resolved to please Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Jesus came and said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Our obedience to the law is still commanded. That we be pleasing to God through obedience to His law is commanded. In fact, when Jesus was asked by a lawyer what he thought was the greatest commandment, this question comes from all of the rabbis who enumerated all the laws in the law of Moses. They had over 630 different commandments. And then they felt that it was important to rate those as to their importance, because their perception was that sometimes the law of God contradicts itself. You can find yourself in a situation where obedience to one law will require disobedience to another law. And when you're in that kind of a situation, you need to know which law is more important. So we need all of these laws to be listed in order of their importance. And that's where that question is coming from. This lawyer has come to one perceived as a rabbi, a teacher, and to test him, to see how wise he is with respect to the law, says, "Which is the greatest commandment? What do you put as number one on your list of importance?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In the estimation of Jesus, that is the greatest commandment. That is what is incumbent upon us. That we be pleasing to God in everything that we think and say and do. That we love Him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus said, it's recorded for us in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is what we are called to. It ought to be the nature of our resolution, the resolve of our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Notice some things in that passage. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you shall abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Sometimes Christians seem to think that the word commandment is antithetical to the word gospel. That if we've understood the gospel of grace, then we are freed from the law, in the sense that we need not pay any attention to what God has commanded. But Paul says, "We urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more. You know what I'm talking about because you know the commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Notice he calls Jesus a Lord. There's a controversy in England in the 18th century called the Marrow Controversy. It was named for a book that had been written roughly 60 years earlier to address similar issues. The The book is called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. If we were to have, if someone were to write such a book as it is today, they would entitle it The Core of Christian Theology. That's what the title means. The core of Christian theology. It's the marrow, the meat, the substance of modern divinity. And divinity is their word for theology, the study of the divine. I've read that book. It's a really helpful book if you can press through the old language. Boston's Notes help. I have an edition that has, when it was republished 50 or 60 years later in England, then Thomas Boston, who was a minister engaged in this Marrow controversy, and the controversy was whether or not we approve of this book, Boston republished it with his own notes explaining things in it. And I have an edition with those in the margin. It was written in a popular style that's a dialogue, just like in Plato's day, in the 17th century and into the 18th. A dialogue was a popular mode of writing on polemical issues, where you have different characters who take different points of view, and so that you can kind of have this dialogue, this discussion, this debate take place on the pages of your book. And so The Marrow has as its kind of star a new convert, neophyte. And he has two advisors. One is an antinomian. That means against, anti, the law. The Greek word for law is nomos. And Christians can slip into this antinomianism, the belief that we are saved by grace, and so what we do does not matter. The law does not matter. It does not apply to us at all anymore. And this neophyte, trying to understand more of the complexities of Christianity, has one advisor who's an antinomian, who tells him that any attention to the law is against the gospel of Christ. Any intention to obey the law is legalism and a bad thing. On the other hand, of course, he has a legalist advising him. The legalist is the one who says, not only is the law important, but we must obey it in order to be saved. And so he's got these two opposite advisors. And so the three of them come to a fourth character, Evangelista, the evangelical pastor, who helps the three of them to navigate the road between these two ditches. And one of the things that I remember from The Marrow of Modern Divinity that I found so helpful is, in typical Puritan style, the author, only identified as E.F., we think it's Edward Fisher, a barber, wrote this amazing work. One of the things that he does in typical Puritan style is give definition, careful definition of terms. So when the question comes to this evangelical pastor, Evangelista, does the Christian need to obey the law? The pastor is wise enough not to simply answer that question with a yes or no, but says that depends on what you mean by the law. And then he gives two definitions for the law. He asks in turn, do you mean the law as it is a covenant of works? It's all hyphenated, so it's like one logical term. The law as it is a covenant of works, is that what you mean? Or do you mean the law as it is the law of Christ? The law as it is a covenant of works is the law given that you might obey it in order that you might merit the rewards promised in that law. That's how a covenant of works works. And if that is what you mean, then no. The Christian is free from that. The legalist is wrong. But if you're asking me about the law as it is the law of Christ, well then yes. The Christian is a citizen of heaven and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king. And what the king says, you must obey. Not in order to be saved. That would be to misunderstand that law. Now you've got the law as it is a covenant of works again. Here's what to me was so helpful about this distinction. Because whoever EF is specifically says, the content of the two is identical. It's the same law. The difference is in its purpose and in your motivation for obeying it. Christ issues forth the same law, that is, the broken covenant of works, now already obeyed for you. But as your Lord and Savior, He commands obedience to this same law. So that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is still incumbent upon the Christian. And our resolve must always be of that nature. That we be resolute in our determination to please God, to love God, by obedience to His command, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, in that interest, we need to get specific, to think carefully about what that will look like for us. How will we pursue the pleasing of God in obedience to His commandments? And so, in addition to answering the question, what resolutions the Christian should make by saying we resolve to please God in all that we think, say, and do, we must also say that we must resolve to pursue all that conduces to such pleasing obedience. What will help us? What will help you specifically? If we would fulfill that first answer, we must be deliberate and specific here. So consider again verses 12 and 13. In Hebrews 12, these figures of speech, strengthening the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, making straight paths for your feet. How specifically shall those instructions be carried out? What can you determine to build into your schedule? What can you resolve to change about the way that you think or the way that you order things, your priorities? In order that your hands might be strengthened for the pleasing of God. In order that the path before your feet might be a smooth one toward obedience, but rough and tumble and difficult towards disobedience. How can you specifically leave no place for the devil? Avoid temptation. As I was thinking about this past week, I thought of David. Writing in Psalm 36, he's writing an oracle, he says, concerning the transgression of the wicked. He says this in verse 4, Psalm 36, about the wicked. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. Likewise, the prophet Micah says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. You hear how these two prophets describe the wicked? They lose sleep over the necessity that they feel to devise wickedness. What can they do? How will they execute this evil that they design? It keeps them up at night. They're devising it on their beds. Oh, let it not be said that the wicked are more devoted, more specific, more careful, more diligent in the pursuit of evil than the righteous are in our love of holiness. Have we ever been there? Losing sleep because we're trying to figure out how could I do good to my neighbor? I want to overcome the bitterness and animosity that their actions have caused to arise in my heart. How specifically? What specifically can I do to express God's love and grace toward them that will help me overcome this bitterness and speak of God's grace and mercy and love to them? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech. Girding up the loins was a way to prepare for action, to prepare to run, because they wore, long flowing kind of garments, and they'd trip you up if you tried to run that way. So you have to pick those up and kind of hold them up high so you can run. And he uses this as a figure. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Think carefully about things. Get ready for obedient action. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's an arresting thing for Jesus to say, to ask his disciples to be in any way like serpents. But he tells them, "I'm sending you out into a dangerous world. You need to exercise wisdom. You need to be prepared." Looked at why the Christian must resolve to holiness, what the Christian must resolve. How then? How then will the Christian keep his resolution? I'm talking very deep things, very high things, very difficult things, very demanding things. How will the Christian keep his resolve? The first answer, of course, is he won't. She won't either. We're weak. We will fail. We cannot, not perfectly. Oh, how mercifully Romans 7 stands after Romans 6. Paul writes in Romans 6 things like this: "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Okay. Good. Let me get right on that. It is a command. There is the promise there that because of what Christ has done, we are free. I appreciate J. Adams when he writes on counseling, and one of the things that you get from him over and over and over and over and over again is people will come for counseling and they will say, "I just can't." And I say to them, "Stop lying. The Bible says you can. If you are in Christ Jesus, your disobedience is not due to inability. So stop being defeated like that." Now there's truth in that, and there's helpfulness in that. I appreciate the way Jay can write and make that sound not like I just did. He can make that sound really encouraging and joyful and helpful. I just sound like I'm beating somebody with a baseball bat. But then Paul goes on, continues to write to the Romans. And we get to chapter 7 where Paul writes things like, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Even the Apostle Paul knows the frustration of not living up to his Christian resolve, not perfectly. So how will the Christian keep his resolve? First of all, we need to know we won't. We can't, not perfectly. That doesn't mean it is insignificant to be resolved and to make the effort. So another significant biblical answer to the how is in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit at work within us to produce holiness in us. That language I'm using to answer the question, the Christian will keep his resolve through humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's a quote from what we usually call the third membership vow. If you're a member of this church, you came into membership by making certain promises and declarations. We usually call them membership vows. The third vow is this: do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Just a reminder, you promised that. We read, as we continue through Romans into chapter 8, we read of that dependence upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, those who say that we can do this perfectly and we can live a life completely free of sin because the Spirit works in us are wrong. But we would be equally and perhaps more tragically wrong if we asserted that we are not free from sin, if we denied that the work of the Holy Spirit in us enabled us to live unto righteousness. We've already read Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. The last two verses that we read there earlier say, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In the interest of that holiness to which he calls us. And of course, we have read Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. To the extent that we will succeed in our resolve, our resoluteness to pursue holiness, that will have to come through dependence upon the Holy Spirit to be the one who works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We cannot do it at all in our own strength. We can do it in his. But not only humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit will be requisite, but also humble confidence in Christ Jesus. Those two cannot really be separated, but I deal with them separately. It's not as though the Holy Spirit comes just as this naked power to enable us to do things. He is the Spirit of Christ who enables us in large measure through granting to us the mind of Christ and a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ, so that we live in humble confidence in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the author refers to those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Read it again. Those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. John Owen is probably the most famous commentator on the book of Hebrews, because he wrote millions of words. It comes in 6 volumes, I think. I do not have a copy. but I do have a condensed copy, 1 small volume. And so I've read what somebody condensed from John Owen on that passage. I think Owen is right there on the meaning of that. What does it mean to be subject to bondage through fear of death? Owen talks about the prisoner who's on death row. He's been condemned for some crime and knows he will die for the commission of that crime. And Owen says that such a man is by his hopelessness. He knows he will be put to death. And that hopelessness constrains him to further crime. He cannot pull himself out of his criminal mindset because doing so requires hope. And condemned to die for his crime, he has none. It's the picture he paints to help the reader understand who these are who through fear of death have been subject to bondage. Because we intuitively know as human beings that the fact that we die is not just the circle of life. However many Disney movies we watch that sing about that, that's not the truth. We know the truth deep in our heart. That is just punishment for our sin. And we know that we will die. We are like that prisoner on death row, knowing that we are condemned to die and nothing we can do will change it. And if we live with that hopelessness and that is all we know, that's a contributing reason why we cannot please God. Why all we can do is sin. more of the same that condemns us to death, because we already live there. And so if we are going to succeed in pursuing holiness, we will have to do so through humble confidence in Christ, who liberates us from that condemnation. Oh, death, where is your sting? We will still die unless the Lord returns. But death is no longer for we who trust in Christ the punishment due for our sin. Christ has taken that. And it is now for us but an entrance into eternity with Christ. Remember, this is the perspective of Paul. We already read it in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he has an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am delivered from this body of death. We used as our assurance of pardon 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to know this cleansing, this forgiveness, this assurance of our pardon, this new life that is already ours in Christ Jesus, if we are going to be freed from the bondage to sin that results from hopelessness and condemnation. Luther knew it. Perhaps you have heard it said that Luther said, love God and sin boldly. Luther never said that, as far as we know. We know where it comes from. It's not a very close quote. But worse than that is that it is so often brought forward to mean something Luther would never have approved of. People will say, love God and sin boldly, as though to suggest that you ought to sin. That's sort of a mark of pride for the Christian. I so clearly embrace the sufficient grace of Christ that I can just go out and sin on purpose and not worry about it. Because I'm saved by grace. Luther would have said, you don't understand the gospel at all and are not a Christian as far as I can tell. What Luther said that is similar to that comes in a letter. We don't have the whole letter. We have a part of the letter that he wrote in response to a letter, which we don't have, from Melanchthon. Luther's kind of protege and successor in the work was Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon had apparently written a letter to Luther asking, among other things, about engaging in certain practices associated with Roman Catholic worship. It is an error, Philip acknowledged, to participate in the Roman Mass because of what they teach about this being a representation of the sacrifice of the literal carnal body and blood of Christ. It is an error to pray to a statue that you're told is Mary. But Melanchthon was not so sure that we ought to consider these things sin, exactly. He was writing to ask Luther how pastorally to deal with people who were coming to embrace the truth but were still engaged in these practices. Do we really need to call that sin, or just, you know, could there be a different category maybe for this? And Luther wrote back, saying, you know, basically, if you take this kind of attack, if you're going to call sin something else so that it's not really sin, what you're really doing is demeaning the gospel and the power of the gospel. You're suggesting you don't need the grace of God for these things. And so he wrote to Melanchthon, be a sinner and let your sins be strong, or sin boldly. But let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Luther's not saying sin on purpose. He's saying when you do sin, don't try to weasel out of it and self-justify and suggest it wasn't really sin. so that you don't have to feel like you really failed and you have to run to the cross for forgiveness. Don't do that. When you do sin, just say, you know what that was? That was just heinous, wicked, black, dark, awful, disgusting sin. Just be bold about it and call it what it is. Because you know that Christ's grace is greater. That's what Luther meant. And then, as I think of resolve unto holiness, cannot help but think of one who is most famous in all the history of the church for resolve. Jonathan Edwards, who knew the truth of the things we say here, the humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the humble confidence that is in Christ also. Edwards is famous. If you didn't know, that's okay. But Edwards is famous for his resolves. As a very young man, he was astonishing in his Christian maturity and wrote over the course of some years a lengthy list of resolutions. And you read just two or three of them and you begin to feel your weakness and patheticness. And he had a lengthy list. But at the head of this list, as an opening paragraph, Edwards wrote this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. He's dependent upon the Holy Spirit and he knows it. Acknowledging even that as hard as he has tried, he may have written something down that he's resolved to do that would not be according to God's will. And there he asks that the Spirit would thwart his purpose. And we can detect his reliance on Christ as well as he closes there for Christ's sake. He understands that his whole life is lived in response to what Christ has already done for him. Jonathan Edwards was serious, specific, and disciplined about pursuing holiness. Many of these resolutions include a resolution to review the resolution at the end of every week, month, and year. Are you serious about loving Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible doesn't command us to make New Year's resolutions. And I really don't care whether you do or not. But it does mandate, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit and in utter dependence upon the work of Christ for the forgiveness of sin, our Lord does mandate the serious, specific, and disciplined pursuit of holiness. How, specifically, will you seek to please God in 2019? Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we need not be bound to fear that we will be condemned because we are not good enough. We thank you that Christ has been good enough in our place and more than good enough, so that he not only covered for all our sins, but showed that there was yet life left in him when he rose from the tomb. We thank you, too, that he has purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to strengthen us, to motivate us, to work in and through us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would make us resolute, that you would make us steadfast, that you would make us careful in our pursuit of pleasing you through obedience to your word. Because all our lives are to be devoted to the one who has bought us with his blood. Hold us captive to your word, and may the love of Christ compel us to be loving in specific ways for your glory and honor, and for our joy, had we but eyes to see it that way. Will you grant us such eyes? We pray it in Jesus' name.